Good morning and welcome. Let me move some of this stuff out of the way here. I trust everybody had a great week this week. Our family really had an exciting conclusion to the week because we found out that the fourth baby coming into our house is going to be a boy. And Josiah was probably as excited as anybody. It means he has a roommate, fewer bedrooms, fewer dolls. We love the dolls, but fewer dolls. So we hope that you had as exciting a week as we had. And so it's great again to gather together. We're going to be looking at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. If you haven't turned there, I ask you to go ahead and do that. And as we get started, and as you're turning there, I want to give you a picture to hold in your mind as we look at this passage. We really have an incredible opportunity today because Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is such a marvelous passage of Scripture, such a central passage of Scripture in terms of what every local church should be about and what we want to be about as Christians meeting together and growing together. But unfortunately, this passage often seems to maybe lose its polish a little bit. And we have an opportunity today to bring some freshness to it. And that's our real prayer, is that the Holy Spirit would do that for us and bring some real freshness and some real excitement to this passage here. So I want to give you a picture to hold in your mind. I want you to imagine just for a minute a king. And this king has sent out his military soldiers into another kingdom. And these two kingdoms have gone to battle. They've gone to war. And it's been a long, hard war. The soldiers have fought. Many soldiers have died. And finally, at one point in the battle, the war is decided. And one king has won, and another has lost. The victorious king now receives from the battlefield a herald. And that herald, maybe he rides on horseback, maybe he's on foot, maybe he runs back from the battle, and he comes back as a herald. And he heralds to the kingdom good news. The victory has been won. Our freedom is secure. Everything is finished. We are the victors. I have good news. I want you to hold that picture in your mind of that herald, even if you can see him in your mind, running back to the kingdom to tell all of the citizens of that kingdom the good news that victory has been won in the battle. Because the word that we bring up so often, which is the reason that we call ourselves or will call ourselves Paramount Church, is because we believe that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is paramount. And that word gospel is not a word that is native to Christians. We didn't think that word up. That word didn't come about in the early church. That was a word that existed before then. We use the same kind of wording today when we ask somebody for good news. I hope you have some good news for me today. That's simply what gospel means. It means an announcement of good news. And gospel was even a word that was used in the first century. Not necessarily connected to Christianity, but God in his grace and God in his power and God in his authority takes that word, and through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he takes that word and he Christified it. He took it on for us. And he has taken supreme control of that word. And today, the gospel is not just good news. It's not just a headline. It's not just about a team winning. It's not just about some simple human battle in another country being won and good news from that battle comes back. The gospel is the supreme good news. It is God's good news. It is good news of a victory that has been won. Freedom has been announced. The herald has returned, and he has returned with good news. I want you to keep that in your mind as we look at this passage, and we pray that God would give us a real freshness for what we know to be the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So as we start looking at the passage, let's begin in verse 16 again. And we'll start there, because before we get to verse 18, I want you to see something. And I think there's something really rich. There's something wonderful, not just about the passage and really the Great Commission as it's laid out in red letters, but even something that happens right before there. We get a glimpse even into our Savior and the way that he deals with people. Look at verse 16. It says, but the 11 disciples, because now we're minus one, aren't we? The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. This is an incredible moment for us reading the passage, because we get a glimpse, even before we get to the Great Commission, to see what does Jesus do with doubtful people. When they come and some doubt, and he knows they're doubting, whether they say, "I'm really doubting," or whether he knows their hearts, he knows that they're doubting. What is he going to do for them? Is he going to say to them, "You dirty, rotten, how dare you doubt me? You're not a very good Christian because you doubt. You should have only good days, and you should have only confidence, and you should never struggle." Is that what he says? Listen to what he says. Some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He has risen from the dead. There he is. He comes up to them and speaks to them. And he says to them, "All authority. All authority has been given to me." He doesn't chide them. He doesn't stab them. He doesn't spank them. He doesn't knock them down and tell them to believe harder, stop doubting. He gives them the real solution. He gives them the real inoculation. He gives them the real medicine for doubters. What's the real medicine? The real medicine is himself. He comes up to them, and he enters their world. He embraces them, and he says to them, "Doubters, all authority has been given to me. You have a good reason to believe, the best reason to believe. In this world, you have many, many good reasons to be afraid, but you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to doubt. I am alive. I have all authority." And that is the lead-in. That's an amazing lead-in. We have doubters surrounding him, and he gives doubters the Great Commission. It doesn't say the all-stars came up. It doesn't say that only people who believe with all of their hearts and they never struggled with any kind of doubt or fear came up. It says some were doubting, and he gives them the Great Commission, and he gives it on the grounds of their authority, his authority. So let's think about this as we look at the passage. We're going to move into verses 18 through 20, and what we really want to see today is we want to see the authority of the Great Commission is Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. We're going to see that the mission of the Great Commission belongs to Jesus, and we're going to see that the person of the Great Commission is Jesus. Okay, so keep that in mind as we start to work through our passage here today. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority, not some authority, not half the authority. He doesn't share the authority. He doesn't have authority in heaven but not on earth. So the earth is sort of out of control while the heavens are completely in control. He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It was granted to him. It was granted to him by his perfect, sovereign, all-knowing, all-controlling, all-loving, all-just, all righteous Father. All authority has been given to me. This is sort of a ceremony. It's like a ceremonial announcement on authority. He's getting ready to give them this great commission for their lives. And he begins and he bases it on his own authority. He says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is similar to something that we may see kind of a shadow of today in some different ways. We have probably all been to a wedding before. And what does the pastor in one way or another say at the end? "By the authority vested in me by the state of Ohio or by the sovereign Lord of the universe or by, I pronounce you. I give you this charge. I make this announcement to you. I give this commission to you." Kings, by their authority, they announce and declare war. They declare peace. And they can't do it without authority. We've had a president who emancipated slaves. And he did it how? He did it by his authority. He declared it on the basis of authority. And this is what we see Jesus doing. This, we have got to get this. Because this is what all of the Great Commission hinges on. It all hinges on the fact that there is one Jewish man in all of history who was far more of a man and far more God than anyone else could ever dream to be, and all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. This is a dangerous, dangerous reality. Because this means that every single person in the entire world, whether they are Muslim, or whether they're Jewish, or whether they're Mormon, or whether they're atheists, they all of us, we all live under the perfect authority of Jesus Christ, and he shares it with nobody. He has the last say all the time. No one questions him. No one brings him any kind of insecurity. He doesn't worry about anything. Partly because it's his nature and he's perfect. Partly because he has all authority. Imagine if we had all authority. That's a dangerous thought, isn't it? We see what happens in our world when sinners have authority. But yet we remember all the time that all of their authority, all of our authority, just like it was for Jesus, is granted. All authority ultimately is contained in the person of the triune God. And he gives all of his authority to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as he gives this commission. Now, I want to point something out for you. If you can turn there, it would be helpful. John 10, verses 11 through 18. I want us to see, as we're thinking about authority, what does it look like for Jesus to wield authority? We see people in our world wielding authority every day. Sometimes it results in wars. Sometimes it results in peace. Sometimes it results in slavery. Sometimes abuse. Most of the people that we see who have authority in our world wield it in a sinful way, because we're all sinners. And when we get authority, we are immediately tempted to use it on someone. What does Jesus do? Look at this passage in John 10, 11 to 18. We can get a great glimpse into the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. And I think even as people who at some time or another may be entrusted with authority, we can learn how should we wield our authority? How should we wield our authority as husbands or as fathers or as wives over children or as judges in a courtroom or as police officers or as teachers? On and on. How should we wield our authority? Notice this in John 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them, scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. All of us can say amen when we read that. We have been brought into the fold as other sheep. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Listen to this. I have authority to lay it down. How does Jesus wield authority? When he is granted authority, not just a little authority, not just half the authority, not just authority in a certain territory, all authority in heaven and on earth over everything, how does he wield it? Does he wield it like a hammer? Does he wield it with abuse? Does he wield it by lording over people in a sinful way? Or does he use it? Does he use it like a cross? When Jesus is given authority, what does he do with it? He lays his life down. Well, that's a great question for us, isn't it? When we have authority given to us, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to use our authority to lay our lives down, or are we going to use our authority to lay other people down? What does Jesus do? wow, Jesus uses his authority to lay his life down. Now, as we start to look at the Great Commission right here, we've got to cling to this. We've got to remember this whole Great Commission, this whole work of being heralds, of being a church that heralds the good news throughout the world. We herald it because Jesus has all authority. We go out with someone who is completely and utterly, unstoppably, unthwartedly authoritative. No one says a word. No one slows him down. No one stops him. No one checks him. No one challenges him. And that is the authority that we go with when we go out to bring the good news, to be heralds of this announcement of good news. The final victory has been won in the announcement of free pardon in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come by grace, come by faith to Christ alone and be redeemed. To come in and marry. Marry the groom that uses his authority to lay his life down and to take it up again for you. We have a great rest that we can enjoy in this. We can enjoy as we go out as a part of the Great Commission, as we go out to evangelize. We have a great joy in knowing that it is his authority that converts sinners, not mine. It's his words that convert sinners, not mine. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's responsible. We are not responsible. We are responsible to the one who has authority. And then he does his astounding, miraculous, earth-shattering work. And we can rest in that. That makes the Great Commission a joy. How many of you have felt burdened by the Great Commission as though it is some kind of weight that you must carry? And if you don't carry it right, the whole world is at stake. And the whole world is going to fall apart. And there could be all of these tragic consequences if you don't carry it. That's a burden. And I don't know if you remember it. I have a hard time remembering it. But I remember Jesus saying something about, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So let's not let the Great Commission become this dreary burden that we carry about every day under the fear of some kind of punishment. But instead, let's go with joy and know that our King has authority in heaven and earth, and we are heralding his good news, and he is faithful. He is faithful to get the job done. Notice that first. Now we move in to verse 19. And this is where we start to get into the real meat of the Great Commission. And this is where, as we saw the authority of the mission belongs to Jesus, we see that the mission of the Great Commission belongs to Jesus. It is his mission. This is the way it reads. Go therefore, because I have all authority in heaven and earth, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now there's a way in the original language, there's a way to put two verbs near each other and make one primary and one secondary. To make one do the heavy lifting and one follow along and ride on the coattails of the other. The primary imperative, the primary command is make disciples. The secondary command is go. So one way that we might think about this is make disciples everywhere that you go. That places the emphasis on making disciples, and the going is what rides on the coattails of making disciples. We are to go, and everywhere that we go, make disciples. Again, remember, it's not either or. It's not either go or make disciples. It's both. There is obviously in the passage, in this Great Commission, a very real going. The word go is the reason that we send missionaries. It's the reason that we sell houses and move somewhere else for the sake of the gospel. It's the reason that we give money to people who go. It's the reason that we pray for people who go. It's the reason that we encourage people to go. It's the reason that we have a denomination with an entire group focused on going, helping churches go. We are certainly to go. But at the same time, we want to remember that the ultimate objective is to make disciples. The biggest question is, how am I going to make disciples today? Not, where am I going to go? That's the biggest question, because that's the primary imperative. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Before we look at what it means to make disciples, let's just notice here that he says, to all the nations. From the very beginning of Scripture to the very end, we constantly hear about either a nation or nations. The plan of God has always been to bring in sheep into his covenant, to bring them into the gospel from all nations, all kinds of people. Will all people be saved? They will not. But what he has promised and what he has by his authority predetermined will happen is that all kinds of people will come. Heaven will be filled with all different kinds of people, all different languages, all different nationalities, tribes, tongues, languages, people, all different kinds. Heaven will be a beautifully diverse place because of this verse. By his authority, that no one challenges, he says to his people, go and make disciples of all the nations. Go to every people group. Go to every type of person and take to them the good news. And he's faithful to do his work and to bring people to himself, that they would be saved from their sins, redeemed forever, and brought into a great marriage of love with his son. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, I'd like for us to camp out just for a minute here. And I think maybe we can get some insight here on what does it look like? What does this going look like? Where are we going? Let me ruin a movie for you. Now, the movie came out in 2004. You should have seen it by now. So that's not my fault. But I'll try to leave enough of it that it's got some replay value for you. It's a movie called The Village. How many people have seen The Village? The Village struck me. And it struck me on the very grounds of this passage. Here's the gist. The movie opens, and there's a village of people. They live in homes that they have built for themselves. It appears to be sometime in the late 1700s. They milk their own cows, kill their own meat, grow their own vegetables. They're all together in a village. It's somewhat Little House-like. They're all dressed in period dress. And right from the beginning of the movie, you realize that the plot centers around these other people. These other people that everyone in the village calls those we don't speak about. And they are people that live in the woods between this village and the neighboring villages. And there is this terrifying, terrifying plot in which these creatures, these monsters, live in the woods. They have sort of tusks. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. They have tusks for fingers. They have sort of the face of a boar. They're wearing this wicked Little Red Riding Hood cape and hoodie. And these giant porcupine spines are thrashing out of the back of it. And they kind of lumber around, and they're frightful. The scary creatures. The whole scenario is that this village has an understanding with the people, with the monsters. Those we don't speak of. They don't even talk about them, but they know they're there. And all the lives of the people center around these people in the woods. There's a boundary. There are towers they've built to keep a watch. There's constantly fire burning to light the perimeter so that they could see if anybody comes out. The people in the village have their own team color, which is yellow. And the people in the woods have their own color, which is red. And so the people in the village, every time they see anything red, they kill it. If a red flower grows up, they pick it and they bury it. Because red is the sign of the monsters, and you don't want red in the village. They go around on all these posts. They mark their color, yellow, yellow, yellow. They get this boundary. You get the picture, right? Well, at some point early on in the movie, somebody becomes ill. And Lucius, one of the sons of the elders of the village, says, and he comes to the elders' meeting, and he says, I'm requesting permission. He does it very humbly and soberly with fear. I'm requesting permission to cross through the woods and to go to the surrounding villages to get medicine. And so the elders say, we don't like that idea. That's too dangerous. You don't know what you're asking. To go through the woods near those we don't speak of? You can't do this. Well, he's determined to do this. And suddenly, the monsters start coming out. They come out at night, and they come out, and somebody on the tower that's watching sees it, rings the bell, and they come through the village. Everyone's gone inside, locked their doors, gotten in their cellars, hiding from the monsters, hiding from the people we don't speak of. And they go through, and they slap red paint on all the doors as a warning. We know what you're going to do. We know that you're going to come into the woods. Don't. Well, the story goes on, and eventually, Lucius, who has a girl that likes him, she's young, she's blind, she's falling in love with him. Lucius is stabbed by a rival who also likes this girl. He's a mentally handicapped guy that she plays with a lot, and they run around to the village, and he stabs him nearly to death. He's on his deathbed, and they have to get him medicine or he's going to die. And so Ivy, the young blind girl, is willing to go get help from the neighboring villages. It must be done or he's going to die. And so the lead elder of the village tells her, takes her away, and he tells her a secret. He tells her that the people in the woods that we don't speak of are not real. It's all a rumor. At one time back in history, there was a rumor of people like this that would live in the woods, but it's not real. In reality, it's 1970. And there's a fence all around, and the elders have all faced hardship in the real world. And they all retreat, and they had this idea to start a village. And there's a fence, and they pay the preserve rangers to make sure nobody ever goes in the fence. They pay the government to make sure there's a no-fly zone over the village so that they can retreat into a utopian society and free themselves from all of the sin and all of the problems and all of the trouble, because they've all had friends murdered. They've all had friends abused. They've all been abused themselves in the real world, and they're going to escape it. And so all their children are growing up in the village, thinking there are monsters in the woods, and we don't go there. We don't go into the woods. Now, why am I telling you all that? What struck me is this. There are two storylines. There's the big storyline, which is the real world is 1970, and they have faced hardship in the world, and they're retreating to get away from the world. And the secondary storyline that operates underneath all of that is they have, because of their view of the world, established a type of metaphor in the woods, those we don't speak of, the monsters. And those monsters are representing the way the elders see the real world outside the fence. As monsters, we don't even speak of them. We don't go near them. We don't venture into their territory. We stay away from them because if we go near them, what are they going to do? They're either going to taint us or torture us or kill us. They're going to get their sin. They're going to get their red on us. And so we need to stay away from them. This is a very, very real temptation for us as believers. Because far too often, we look at the world and we cast upon them the metaphor of those we don't speak of. We look at the world and we cast them as monsters, far different from us, 1,000 times different from us. We don't go into their places. We don't speak their language. We don't enter their world. We stay away from them because they're going to taint us. When in reality, we are just as monstrous as they are because they're sinners. And by God's common grace, he's restrained sin in the world. It's nowhere near what it could be. But where do you think we came from? The woods. But we set up this perimeter and we slap our yellow paint on there. And every time we see any red in our village, we kill it and bury it. But this is not the Great Commission. Yes, Jesus, by his authority, is sending us out where? into a world full of sin. But they're no different than us. Every time we look at something in the world, what should it remind us of? Me. Every time I hear a story of murder, who should I think of? Me. Every time I hear someone use profanity, what should I think of? Me. Because I came from the woods. He brought me in from the woods. And now where is he sending us? He's sending us into the woods. But he's sending us into the woods with a great comfort. Because we don't go alone, do we? We go with him. We go into the woods with authority. We go into the woods with the authority of the one who rules heaven and earth. The one who has a plan and he is executing his plan to perfection. We go into the woods not as clean people in danger of getting dirty. We go into the woods as dirty people, wanting to see other people come in with us. We should run. We should run from that idea that the world is different. The world is not different. We have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. But he hasn't taken us out of the world. We have such an opportunity to enter their world, to share this good news, to herald the good news to people just like us. We have such an opportunity because we are them to understand what they're going through. Let's remember just for a minute basic evangelism. How does it happen? What does it look like? There are a few stages that it seems like every evangelism conversation goes through. It begins with some kind of an initial contact with someone. And then we have a great privilege of doing something that I would call entering their world. We can enter their world with the gospel. We can, because of Scripture, because of the Holy Spirit, and because we're human. We can enter their world and we can actually understand what's happening in the recesses of life. We can bring the gospel in at the heart level. And that's what we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? This is the way that it works. Look at the passage again, verse 19. What are we to be doing when we make disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is an unheard of combination in Scripture, to put all three names together like that. This doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them into that name. It is a way of emphatically stating there is an unbelievable unity here. That is what we are being baptized into, this unity by the Spirit to come in with Christ. When we think of baptism, we think of identifying with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's where it begins. Hearing the good news and having the good news convert us, change us, give us life, open our eyes. And now suddenly we have identified. That's why we baptize. We identify with the person and work of Jesus Christ. But then it goes on, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's two parts here. We cannot simply divorce something called evangelism and something called discipleship. You can't split them up. They're not two things. Because evangelism, announcing that good news, is always done with a long-term intent that after that, what's going to come along? This ongoing teaching. And you can't strip away the gospel from discipleship. Because what's discipleship? What does it mean to make disciples? How do we grow in Christ? By evangelism. Because that word evangelism, it means to preach good news. We don't just preach good news to lost people, do we? We preach good news to Christians. We can't divorce these two. We need to see that they're one and the same thing. When we go out into the world to herald the good news. And when someone comes to Christ, we keep heralding the good news to them. We keep adding in the details of what Christ has commanded. Love God supremely. Love people meaningfully and graciously. Those are his commands. Everything else hangs underneath those. He says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. When we see this, first starting with identity in Jesus Christ and then on to teaching, the real point there, the real focus is that the gospel is heart-oriented. It's always aiming at who we are on the inside. It's never aiming simply on changing the outside. We've got a tract that you're free to get some of. These are very helpful in evangelism called Two Ways to Live. And this is a great little booklet that just helps to biblically paint the picture for the fact that all of us are in the woods as rebels. And we all need to be brought in by grace. But I have also appreciated what Tim Keller has said. It's helped me a lot. He's reminded us that as wonderful as this is, and this is a great booklet, that there are not just two ways to live. There are three. Some of us live as covenant keepers. Those are Christians. In God's covenant. Loved by Him. Kept by Him. Married to Him. That's one way to live. There are covenant breakers. Those who are outside of the covenant. Those who are not married to Christ. And they need to come in. And then we have a third group that I would call covenant fakers. People that simply find their righteousness in their own works. These are people who are not believers. But they sure do look like them. But when it comes down to it, it's very easy to tell the difference. It's always keeping up with the rules, always doing the right things. One Presbyterian pastor named Donald Barnhouse said this on a radio show about what would it look like if Satan ruled the world. That if Satan took over, he was a pastor in Philadelphia, if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. You catch that? A third way to live. Faking it. Obeying out of self-righteousness. Not obeying out of granted, gifted righteousness. We have such an opportunity to enter the world of other people. That's what Jesus did for us. We have this trend now. I don't know if it's just because we think that the gospel is something to be preached at people and not to people. I don't know if it's the idea that the gospel is this formula, and if you just say it and somebody hears it, casts a spell over them and they become Christians. To where now it seems like, you know, the thought is if we could just set up a website and if we could just attract people to the website and get them to click play, they would hear it and then that would be it. That has nothing to do with the way Jesus loved us. That has nothing to do with Jesus evangelism. How did Jesus evangelize? He entered our world. He came into the woods. He went into the bars. He went into the world and met us, knew us, loved us with genuine care, knew us intimately, knew who we were, knew what we were like, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Spoke to us, heralded good news, instructed us, taught us. This is the way that he has. This is the way that we can. On God's authority, we can go into the woods. And we can go with great confidence. And we can go with great joy. And I want to show you why. And this is the last part of the passage. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Here's the last part of the passage. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always. The authority of this Great Commission belongs to Jesus. We saw that. The mission of the Great Commission belongs to Jesus. We saw that. This is the last part here. The person of the Great Commission is Jesus. And this is why we go. Is it that we think that Jesus came to the earth and he came with a bag of breadcrumbs? And up until he was a teenager, he spent his life dropping breadcrumbs so that people could follow him. And then he worked his way, you know, into college, and he's dropping breadcrumbs. And then he gets a job doing ministry stuff, and he's dropping breadcrumbs. And then he dies, and he rises, and he drops breadcrumbs up to heaven. And there he is. He's up in heaven, and everybody needs to pick up the breadcrumbs. Is that the way that it works? That's not what he's saying here. He is saying something so radically different than that. He is saying, I walked through this world not with a bag of breadcrumbs on my back. I walked through this world with you on my back. And he does that even today. How does he do that? He does that by his Spirit. He says, lo. It's an attention getter. Pay attention. That's what he's saying. Pay attention. Lo. I am with you always. I am with you literally all the days. I'm with you. We don't go into the woods by ourselves. Never. We always go into the woods with who? With the Lord, with Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, he goes with us. That is why we can say, of whom shall I be afraid? Who can harm me? What's going to happen to me in the woods? The King of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler of all things, the one who has authority over all things is with me. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Before I close us and pray, I want us to see something else. I want you to see this from John 18, and then we'll be through. Because notice in verse 20 that he says, "Lo, I am with you." He says, "I am." Literally, it means, "I myself am with you." It's an emphatic, repetitive comment. There's a bigger point than just, "I'm with you." I myself, he's nailing it down for us. "I myself am with you." Does your Bible say "I myself"? If it doesn't, you should pencil it in there, because that is a very important reality. He himself is with us. Now, there have been some other times when Jesus said, "I am." And I want you to see one of those so that we can catch the power, we can catch the reality, we can catch the fire of what he's saying. "I myself am with you always." Remember, as we read this, what was God's covenant name to Israel? "I am." It was his all-powerful, all-controlling, all-knowing, perfect covenant name. "I am." And now listen to John 18, 1 through 9. "And marvel, find comfort, find joy, find your motivation for the Great Commission here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." They came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. What did they think was going to happen? They're coming there to get one guy. Why do you go with one guy and all of these soldiers to get one guy who had not so far done anything overly violent? "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth." There he does it again. He went forth. He's not hiding. "He said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am. I myself am he.'" Keep reading. "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' 'It is I myself,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Literally, it means they were driven to the ground. They were driven into the dust. The moment that he says, all of these soldiers, lanterns, torches, weapons, boom, into the ground. That is the power. That is the authority that we should hear ringing in our ears when we wake up and we say, "And lo, you yourself, I am. You are with me, even to the end of the age, even to the day of judgment when you return." And you have to love. You have to love and find such pride in Christ. Verse 7. "Therefore, he again asked them." Now, who exactly was it that you're looking for? While they're picking themselves up out of the dirt. This is the person of the Great Commission. This is the person that goes with us everywhere. Every time we walk into the woods, every time we go somewhere with fellow sinners in hopes of announcing to them this good news of Christ's work, done, finished, heralds coming back from the battlefield. It's finished. We are free. Run to Christ by grace, faith, for God's glory. Run to him. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're to be doing. As we go from here and you go home, I want to encourage you, if you have some time this afternoon, to read 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 17. On the basis of everything that we've said here, I want you to go and read that and marvel in the reality that when we go out with the Great Commission, we go out to announce the good news that has so radically saved us and keeps us. We go out spreading the aroma of Christ. We go out with our King. We go out as heralds in his triumph through the streets, announcing his perfect authority, announcing the mission that he has secured. He has finalized it. It will be done. And we go out with him, with the I am, because it is he himself that goes with us. And may that be the real motivation for us, that the grace of the gospel would compel us to herald this good news as the aroma of Christ. Let me encourage you to to read that passage and meditate on that today. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we have in your word, and we thank you for your great all-consuming power, your great authority. We thank you for the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority that has given us a great commission that we can joyfully go into our world and know that there is but one King. There is one eye watching. There is one hand ultimately working, never thwarted, never discouraged, never worried. Thank you that you are never wringing your hands, wishing something would be and it not. Help us to go out in the great joy and triumph of Christ, knowing that our triumph has nothing to do with some kind of works righteousness of ours. We are not covenant fakers. And by your grace, we are not covenant breakers. We are covenant keepers because you keep us in your grace by the gospel. We pray this in the good name of Christ. Amen.